Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 8. We will read all 9 verses this evening, but our sermon will be focused on the first 4 verses tonight. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. Again, our sermon will be focused on the first 4 verses. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me again in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, as we come this evening to this most well-known and beloved psalm, we ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is that you are speaking to us in these words. We thank you, O God, that you are a God of glory and resplendent in majesty. And we thank you, O Lord, even as this text points, that we as frail and finite human beings can even barely begin to grasp how glorious you are. How we thank you that you are a God not like us, but that you are a God far greater than even our imaginations can begin to comprehend. We pray, O Lord, that Christ would be lifted up, that you would be known, O God, as the great and glorious God that you are. And we ask this in your name. Amen. As we come to Psalm 8 this evening, we come to a most joyous psalm, a psalm that extols the majesty and the greatness of God. In many ways, as you look throughout these first 7 psalms that we have preached, David speaks of a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble and a lot of affliction. And yet as we come here to Psalm 8, that seems to be gone. And it doesn't seem to be on David's radar that he was suffering or being persecuted because he was righteous or because people were accusing him of being a usurping king or anything of that nature. There have been many biblical scholars that have attempted to trace the unity of the Psalms. That is, that are they pieced together as they are for a specific reason? And I think there's good reasons and beliefs to come down and say yes, that when the Psalms were put together, that they were put in a very specific order. As we come to Psalm 8 this evening, it's almost as though David just calls a timeout. As though David, as he's writing this and he's thinking back over the last 7 Psalms, that he just pauses, if only for brief 9 verses, to remind himself of the God that he serves, of putting things in proper and right perspective. As we come even to these opening 4 verses of Psalm 8 here, undoubtedly these 4 verses are packed with more theology than we can even begin to take in tonight. It is true that this theology is so great that it will take all of eternity to barely even scratch the surface of what David is attempting to convey to us in these 4 verses. And yet at the same time, it's such a kind gift. It's a kind gift that God should stoop down, as it were, through the pen of David, even to reveal to us the faintest glimmer of his glory that we can stand here and behold as it's described in his word. And I think it goes without saying, but I say it nonetheless. As we come to a psalm like Psalm 8, the only proper response, the only proper response of faith seems to be nothing less than heartfelt worship and awe before the God who has created the earth and the heavens and the seas and all that is in them. So by God's grace tonight, as we look just briefly at a couple parts of these opening verses, we hope to look at the glory of God first in creation, and the glory, secondly, the glory of God in providence, and thirdly this evening, the glory of God in covenant. Our first point this evening is the glory of God in creation. I would hope that as you attend this church, as you have, most of you have become members here at Providence, I would hope that that means that you are all great lovers of the Bible. The Bible deserves to be greatly loved and greatly read and studied and looked over and meditated upon. The Scriptures themselves testify to this, that in these pages are included everything that we need for life and for salvation. They reveal to us who God is and God's desire for our salvation. The Scriptures, the Bible, it unfolds and opens up the great mystery of redemption, and it communicates God's love to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the unimaginable glory that awaits those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And as much as we esteem and ought to esteem and love the Scriptures, the only divinely inspired and infallible Word of God, it is also true that the Bible is only one book of revelation. It is only one book, and there is another book of revelation as well. And this other book of revelation reveals God's glory to us in many of the same ways in which Scripture does. This is the book of creation. God has not only spoken to us on the pages of Scripture, but He has spoken to us in everything that He has created. And all of the Bible testifies to the great spiritual truths and realities that can be gleaned from looking out at nature and at God's good creation. One proof of this is to look at the book of Job. Right, as God finally comes and He answers Job, as Job has been racked and plagued with this illness and the suffering, he's calling out to God, why is it that all of these things happen? How is it in those closing chapters of Job that God reveals Himself or reveals His glory to Job? Well, God comes to Job and He shows him His glory through creation. He asks Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you commanded the morning? Do you open up the storehouses of snow and cause it to fall on the earth? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, that star system? He asked Job, can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Will the wild ox serve you? Do you give to the mighty horse all of its might and all of its strength? When you gaze out at the sky, does the hawk soar in the air by your understanding? And God challenges Job and He says, you answer me with this. God, as it were, brings creation to Job's mind to compare His glory so that Job can see it. We also see this, don't we, in so many of Jesus' parables. You think of that famous chapter, Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, where Christ comes and He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what does He begin to do? He compares the glory of the kingdom of heaven to things of creation. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who goes out to sow his field. The kingdom of heaven is like wheat and tares growing together, that every farmer and every plant grower would understand that picture. Similarly, He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, that small and tiny seed that grows and develops and eventually blossoms into a great tree. The kingdom of heaven is like fish that are being caught in a net. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that works through dough, or it's like the pearl of great price. You see, the Bible itself uses creation to reveal to us the glory of God. So I think it is true that we do a disservice if we only study God as He is revealed in the Bible. Don't get me wrong, the Bible must have preeminence. It's the only divinely inspired and infallible Word. But we do a disservice if we fail to study the way in which God has revealed Himself in these great spiritual truths in Scripture. We could say, and I think history testifies to this, that the people of God have always been students of creation. They've always been students of creation, to soak up and to look at and to study and to be enamored with the things of this world because they come from God's creating hand. And we could say that one very practical application of this is get out and enjoy creation. Go look at it. Go study trees and plants and leaves. Go fishing. Go look at lakes and mountains and valleys and rocks. All of these things reveal to us who God is. Well, the famous Puritan Richard Baxter, speaking of creation, talked about it in this way. He said that the difference between the carnal mind, the unregenerate, sinful mind, and that of the spiritual mind, that when the sinful mind goes and it looks at creation, it's like an illiterate man who opens a book. And he looks at the letters and he admires the letters for their shapes and for their curves and their contours and the way that they're put together. But this illiterate man has no sense of what these words are saying. And Baxter contrasts that or compares it with the spiritual man, saying that the spiritual man, the man of faith, when he looks at these words, he doesn't simply see style. He doesn't simply admire the curves of these letters. He doesn't simply admire the words, but he knows the sense of what these words are communicating. And so it is with the faithful. When we go and we stand and we look at creation, we gather the sense of what creation is telling us. And all of creation, as Baxter reminds us, says one thing, and that is that God is. That God exists. That God is altogether glorious. And this is the same mindset that David has, and the same mindset that he exemplifies for us here in these opening four verses. We don't know the circumstances of what led David to write these. Some commentators get imaginative and think of the young boy David lying in the sheepfold, looking up at the stars and penning the psalm. We don't know why David wrote these words. We do gather the sense of the words, and there is a way in which we come and we relate. We understand what David is talking about here. David says to us in this opening verse, he says to God, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As David looks about the earth, as he looks about the habitable world, he stands there and he's awed and he's amazed and he sees the majesty and the greatness of God. Well, most of us have likely experienced this in our lives. When you go and you stand before the great mountain, the great and lofty mountains, and you just look up with awe and splendor. And you think, what does this reveal to us of God? Well, has God not said that my faithfulness is like the mighty mountain? Or as many of us have likely had the occasion to do a number of times, to go and stand on the ocean shore and to see as these mighty waves come and they crash against the shore. We have those resounding words of Scripture of God telling the ocean, thus far you may come, but no further. As we look and we even gaze at the flowers of the field, as Jesus tells us, was Solomon, even in all of his splendor, clothed as even a single one of these great lilies? When we look and we see the high and towering trees, how can we not think of that psalm where the psalmist says that the voice of the Lord dashes the cedars of Lebanon to pieces? As we go and we wander through the valleys or the woodlands of this creation, we think even through the valley of the shadow of death, God guides us. Most of us know what this is, to look at the creation of the earth and to stand there and be amazed. To stand and watch even as a single ant walks about the ground, going about the business that it has. There's a glory, there's a majesty of God that's revealed in that. Or an eagle that soars high in the sky. Or as you look at a horse and its great strength and the muscles that radiate as it runs. Or as most parents have probably experienced, simply looking with amazement into the face of your child. And thinking, oh, this child has been fearfully and wonderfully made by a great and a glorious God. Everything in all of creation in this earth testifies to the majesty and the greatness and the glory of God. But David doesn't simply contemplate the earth. He also says later on in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Yes, the earth is majestic. But think about the heavens. Now, David penned these words perhaps upwards to 4,000 years ago. This was at a time when we didn't have airplanes, when we didn't have satellites or space stations or telescopes. All David had, as it were, was to look up in the sky and see the pinpricks of the stars up there. And he is led in this grand vision to praise the God of all glory. Think about what David would think if he could see what we see today. To think about those photographs that the Hubble Space Telescope has returned back to Earth. It's absolutely outstanding to go and look at these pictures, to see the heavens and all of their grandeur and all of their splendor. To look up into the heavens and see these nebulas and these quasars and stars and these planets that for centuries and centuries has been hidden from the eyes and the minds of men, and yet today is open for us to see. Now, it's true that scientists estimate, for whatever it's worth, that there are over 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And conservative estimates say that there's over 125 billion other galaxies out there scattered throughout the recesses of space. Many that are larger than even the galaxy that we live in that houses these 200 billion stars. And scientists, as of a year and a half ago, had supposedly measured that the farthest galaxy away was 30 billion light years. As we look up into the heavens, we see the glory and the greatness of God. And it's true that as we look at creation, we know that creation doesn't exist to make us feel big, but creation exists to make us feel small. This is why David can write in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" As we come to creation, we behold the glory of God, and we come to face our very own insignificance. You know what a glorious picture here, that all of creation and all that we see is nothing more than a picture on a canvas. As Job contemplated, and I think it was actually Elihu as he was speaking of God's greatness and of his dealings with creation, having created all things, he resounds with the statement that everything that we think of, everything we conceive, everything that we see of God's working in this world is but the fringes of His ways. It's but the fringes of His ways. This picture of God in creation reveals to us that God is really big. And that if we were to take the universe with all of its glory and beauty and majesty, this universe's infinite expanse is nothing but a drop in the bucket compared to the immense glory and greatness of our God. If I could add this as a side note, I would simply say, if I can, that this is what I absolutely hate about natural or unregenerate science. These people tickle themselves and fancy themselves thinking that they've understood the universe and its greatness and its complexity. And in one sense, all that this unregenerate science does is it robs creation of the true wonder and glory that it has. As we read these words here, this is a picture of the earth and a picture of God that no evolutionary science can even begin to comprehend and to grasp with and to stand in amazement and awe with. It's true that everything points to the undeniable fact that there is a Creator. And as David opens these verses here to us, he shows us the greatness and the majesty of the Creator by the things that He has created. But secondly, this evening, we don't only have the glory of God in creation, but we have the glory of God in providence. Now, as David writes this, he knows that God is no God of deism. If you're familiar with this religious movement, right, it taught that essentially what God did is He created and He wound it up like a clock, and then He cast creation away from Himself and lets it run its course and work out its own end. Well, David knows that that isn't the God that we serve. The God that we serve didn't merely call into existence all these worlds and galaxies and people and animals and plants, but this God also providentially cares for His creation. We just read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, "What is providence?" It's His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. What an astounding thing that David brings us to hear, that God cares for His creation. We note that David calls out and he says, "Even out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes." We read in verse 3 that God has placed the moon and the stars, but what has He done? He has set them in place. We read that David asks, "What is man that You should care for him? What is it, O God, that this great and this glorious God should care to interact with and be united with His creation, caring for them?" The providence of God cannot be underestimated. This is what sets Christianity apart from so many religions. We believe in a transcendent God that's seated above the heavens, and yet we believe in an imminent God that is intimately related with His creation. And providence is all around us. We could ask, what are some base examples of this? Have you ever woken up in the morning and asked yourself, "Why is it that I woke up?" Well, it's because God had you wake up. Why is it that the earth has been allowed to continue to spin on its axis today and hasn't been cast into the complete oblivion and abyss of space? Why is it that we anticipate that the sun is going to set in just about an hour? Why do we look at the ocean every day and see the tides come in and go out? Why is it that the wind blows in the direction that it does? Why do rainstorms and rain clouds form over our land and water falls on it to produce vegetation and fruit? Why is it that our 37.2 trillion cells are receiving oxygen from our lungs with every breath that we take? The answer of Scripture is because God is upholding everything by the power of His Word, every second of its existence. We would say that what so many people call the laws of nature, to the Christian, is nothing more than God's hand doing it. All these things happen because our God is involved in every detail of creation. Well, it's likely that most of us have heard that famous quote from Abraham Kuyper. He once wrote that there is not one dust particle in all the universe that God does not say, "Mine." We could expand that quote, couldn't we? And we could say that there is not one dust particle in all of the universe that our God is not orchestrating its path every millisecond of its existence. God has so wonderfully and amazingly fit all of creation together that if we just stand back and look at creation and these natural laws and these processes that all of creation does, it's absolutely mind-blowing what God is doing every second of our lives. That it's God who causes plants to do what plants do. It's God who causes animals to do what animals do. That He causes stars and moons and planets to do what they do. Everything in creation, from the smallest and most seemingly insignificant event, God is providentially behind that, moving and controlling and guiding. If you want to read, as another brief side note, almost a comical article, I would direct you to Jonathan Edwards' article on insects. It's such a great picture. His mind was so boggled one day as he was watching a little spider. And the article, the essay that he wrote, is absolutely fascinating as he looks at the spider and he speaks of God's providence and caring for even this young, nuisance, obnoxious creature like a spider. It's absolutely mind-blowing that in all of the smallest details of this universe, the hand of our God is guiding and directing. And even in the most major and greatest ordeals of this universe, God's hand is directing. His providence, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, extends over all His creatures and all their actions. We note here as well that what is it that creation and providence do? Well, they praise God. This is what creation, this is what providence was meant to do, this is what it was created to do. It's so amazing when we think about it that our God is so great and He is so majestic and He is so glorious that He has to take a seemingly infinite universe and all of its beauty and all of its majesty and all of its diversity and all of its variation and all of its unity and all of its paths and directions and movements and motions, that God has to take this seemingly infinite universe and this world that's filled with creatures to even begin to manifest the outskirts of His glory to us. It's mind-blowing how He has done this. We could only pray that our ears and eyes would be open to the wonder of God's world and His doings. It is true that we serve a wonderful and a glorious Creator, and all of creation praises Him. As we come to Psalm 8, we hear that the grand symphony, if you will, of all creation is "How majestic is Your name in all the earth." And yet we don't stop there. Our third point this evening is the glory of God in covenant. This point perhaps is not as obvious as David extolling the creation of God and the providence of God, but it is there nonetheless. David writes in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." David is extolling a God of creation and a God of providence, but more pointedly, he's extolling a God of covenant. Do you hear how it is that David addresses God in the psalm? He says, "O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord." For as great and glorious as God is in creating the universe and sustaining it in every millisecond of its existence every day, the glory of God is beyond all comprehension, because He is a God who has declared Himself to be a God in relationship with sinful men and women. As David gazes at the glory of God in creation, he claims this God as his own. "O Lord, our Lord. How majestic is Your name." It's as though what David is saying in here is, don't think that your salvation is of little importance. There is an immense magnitude, if you will, behind calling God our God. And David, in order to settle this in our minds, he takes us even briefly in a couple verses through a tour of all the earth and of all the heaven and all of their greatness and all of their glory to understand who it is that this God is that we are claiming as our own. And if we even begin to attempt to wrap our minds around this, as we begin to even try to conceive of this God who has created all things and stands infinitely more glorious and majestic than everything that we see, that when we begin to try to comprehend this God who out of His mere good pleasure has created everything from nothing to manifest His glory, that this God who has existed from all of eternity, who simply spoke everything that we see and everything we don't see into existence, this God who holds the stars in the palm of His hand, and the God who upholds everything in this universe by the word of His power, how can we not say with David, "What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You should care for him?" What an absolute paradoxical glory that this God should not be ashamed to be called our God. If we need a base example or illustration, think of a man who is rich beyond measure, who has everything that he needs in this life and is well renowned and known by everybody. He stands in need of nothing. And yet, as this rich man comes home one day, he looks upon his yard and he sees all these weeds, these dandelions that have sprouted up. And for some unknown reason, this rich man goes and he plucks out a single dandelion. And he carries it into his house and he gives it to his servants. And he says, "Put this in the greatest and most glorious crystal vase that I have, and give it all of the nutrients that it needs. Give it all of the water that it needs. And once you've put it in this vase, I want you to set it upon this pillar in the very center of my house, so that whenever anybody comes and they walk in, the first thing that they see is this dandelion." It's absolutely mind-blowing. It's absolutely astounding to think of a rich man doing that. How much more that we can call upon this God as our God. And we would note that in the vast expanse of God's creation, there is no other creature in all of creation that can call God my God in the way that sinners who come to Christ in faith can. We would only point by way of brief irony how absolutely ironic it is that we are also the only creatures in all of creation that think so highly of ourselves. Richard Baxter's words that we used earlier, this view of the illiterate. So often we run around thinking that we're so great and that we're so glorious. And yet David reveals in these words our insignificance and God's greatness. Words would escape us if we even begin to think of this God who is in covenant and in relationship with us. It's absolutely no wonder that as David thinks about this, that he says that you have set your glory above the heavens. As Charles Spurgeon once said, only God can fully know the glory of God. Our minds would run dry if we attempted to think about this and grasp this. Our affections would show themselves to be far too shallow and our understanding far too weak. So as we look at these verses, it would only be our prayer that our hearts might be strung to always sing with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth from now and even unto all of eternity. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our great and our glorious and our triune God, our minds fail us to even begin to comprehend and to gaze upon your glory as it's revealed in creation. And how absolutely mind-blowing it is to even think of your glory in redeeming sinners unto yourself. Lord, there are many scriptures that we can claim to understand and to comprehend and to probe the depths, but surely these are not they. Their minds would sooner be broken before we could even begin to comprehend the slightest gaze of your glory and your majesty. And so we would pray that you would give us nothing more than hearts and spirits that could confess, even with David tonight, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Be with us for the sake of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.